It was the American novelist and humorist Mark Twain who once said that he was not bothered by those things in the Bible that he could not understand, but he was deeply troubled by those things in the Bible that he could understand. And what Mark Twain placed his finger on was the fact that the Bible is not always a clear and easy to understand book. There are many places where its words are cryptic and its stories come strange to our ears. But there are also many places where what Jesus said to his followers is plain and obvious. Years ago, a biblical scholar who lived in Manchester, England, a man named F.F. Bruce, wrote a little book entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And in this little book, Bruce tries to explain some 70 passages from the Gospels that people, he thought, could understand. Passages that were in many respects clear but also difficult to live our way into fulfilling them. In the introduction to this little book, Bruce writes, "It is all too easy to believe in a Jesus who is largely a construction of our own imagination, an inoffensive person whom no one would really trouble to crucify. But the Jesus we meet in the Gospels, far from being an inoffensive person, gave offense right and left. Even his loyal followers found him at times thoroughly disconcerting. But in those who were not put off by him, he created a passionate love, an allegiance which death could not destroy." I think most of us here would like to be among that company of disciples who are not put off by Jesus. And yet, when I read the texts that Betty shared with you just a few moments ago from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I realize that some of those words are off-putting to us as modern-day disciples. Remember that when Jesus uttered these words, he was speaking directly to those who were his immediate followers. He gave them two very demanding instructions, clear instructions, but demanding as to how they were to live within the community of the faithful. Jesus said to his disciples, "When you live in a community, it is a very grave matter when you cause another person to sin." And then he added, "When you live in a community and someone sins against you, you have to forgive them again and again and again and again and again and again and again, seven times." Now the disciples, when they heard this, they were troubled. And they responded, "Well, Lord, increase our faith. We need a more expansive faith if we're going to live our way into these demands that you clearly are making of us." And then Jesus gave two more instructions to his disciples. First, he answered them by saying, "You have all of the faith that you need. Your problem is not that you don't have any faith. You've got small faith at least. The problem is you're not always using your faith. You don't lack faith. You're just not using what you have." And then, as if this wasn't clear and direct enough to his disciples, Jesus then told them a little parable and said, "Moreover, when there's some duty that you are to do, then you simply need to do it. There's no special treatment. Nobody, because you're a disciple, is going to pat you on the back. You just need to do your duty." This morning, I want to talk about these two instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. First, the instruction about faith. Jesus says to them, you need to live out your faith in your daily lives. He said it in a very picturesque way. He said, if you have faith as much as a mustard seed, and the way it is worded here, the assumption is, and you do. If you have faith as much as a mustard seed, something that tiny, and you do, then you could tell a sycamore tree to come up by its roots and go and plant itself in the sea. Jesus said, all you need in order to make a difference in your community and in your church and in your world is to have the smallest amount of faith. And if you exercise it and use it, you can make a difference. Faith takes on many forms. Sometimes faith is simply what you believe, what believing about something, believing in something. Sometimes faith takes on the form of feelings and emotions. Sometimes faith takes on the form of courage, strength in the face of some adversary. At times, faith takes on the form of hope. When someone around you is losing hope, your hopeful faith, your encouragement about the future, enables that person to have faith themselves for another day. I think more often than not, your faith and my faith is given evidence when we act out on it, when we live it in some way, when we engage in some action or deed that gives body and resonance to our faith. One of my favorite stories from the Hebrew Bible is the story of Jeremiah the prophet. If you remember the historic times in which Jeremiah lived, it was a very difficult time. The people of Jerusalem were under siege. The forces of King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The people were trapped there. Jeremiah did not always get along well with the leaders of the land, and he particularly didn't see eye to eye with King Zedekiah, and so King Zedekiah had put him in jail. So here was Jeremiah in jail. The people of Judah were surrounded by the forces of Babylon. Clearly, the forces of Babylon were about to overtake the people of Jerusalem, and we know how that history transpired. Indeed, they did take over Jerusalem. The city fell, the people were marched off into exile many miles west into Babylon, where they resided in exile for some 70 years. But Jeremiah was the prophet who prophesied in that day. And Jeremiah heard a word from the Lord telling him that he needed to buy a piece of property. So Jeremiah, even though he was in jail, learned about a piece of property owned by his uncle. And Jeremiah said, I want to buy that piece of land. If you look in throughout the Bible, the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah has the most detailed account of a business transaction that is found in all of the scriptures. And it's the account of the business transaction that Jeremiah undergoes in order to purchase this piece of land. Now, the piece of land that Jeremiah buys is the piece of land on which the Babylonian army is camped. You talk about a sorry investment. To take your money and spend it on a piece of land on which the enemy is currently camped. But that's exactly what Jeremiah did. And when he finished the transaction, placing the rolled up scroll in a large earthenware jar and placing a seal on it so it would be kept for the future, he announced to the people that houses would be built and vineyards and fields would be cultivated on that piece of land in the future. It was not so much a verbal prophecy as it was an act of faith, a belief that his people had a future. It was just a small thing, the purchase of a piece of land, but it had an enormous impact on the faith of the people in that day. It gave them a sense of a future and a hope. If all we have is just the tiniest seed of faith, but if we act on it, it can have great power and influence. May we as a people believe enough in the future of this place that we act on our faith in its future and give hope to the people who come after us in this place. Live out your faith. Well, the second word is about faith is duty. And here we have a little parable that Jesus tells. It's a fascinating little parable. It's a story about a slave and a master. The slave, according to Jesus, is one of these guys who does his duty by going out, and every day he tends cultivates the fields of his master. He tends the sheep, the flocks of his master. It's a long day's work, a hard day's work. And he goes about it to the best of his ability. And when the end of the day comes, and the night is falling, the slave comes back to the home of the master. And you would think, having put in a hard day's work like that, the master might have a bit of empathy with him, that he would say, "Sure, come on in, servant of mine. Here's a glass of iced tea. Maybe you want to prop your feet up on the hassock and maybe relax in the evening. Watch a little television with the master." But that's not what the master says. As soon as the slave comes in from the hard day's work, the master says, "Go fix my supper and serve me." It's his duty. It's what he is supposed to do. He is the slave. And so he does what his master tells him to do. Now, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that we, as servants of a higher master by faith, need to be comfortable doing whatever it is our duty to do on behalf of the master. You know, duty is not one of those things we like to talk about. It's not necessarily the highest form of motivation. There are many different forms of motivation. I suppose the most basic motivation is self-interest. Certainly not the noblest, but the most basic. But then most of us would like to believe that we're motivated by our passionate interest in something, or by conviction, or that we are energized and inspired by some noble cause that we believe in. We would like to have a high level of motivation for what it is that we do. And duty is, it's kind of a dull word. It's obligation. It sounds like something that's drudgery or something that is forced. So we're not real sure we like the idea of being motivated just out of duty. But what Jesus seems to be saying is sometimes faith is simply doing our duty. I learned this probably a long time ago, but I remember one of the ways in which I learned this shortly after I became pastor of this church, 33 years ago next month. I was here in my first few weeks as pastor. I was sitting in my office. I liked having the office there because the church office, the secretary, was just outside of where the pastor's office was. And when somebody came by the church office and came up the stairs, I could hear that they had arrived, and it was an opportunity for me simply to slip out and introduce myself and get to know the people. And so early in my tenure, I was sitting in my office one morning, and I heard the voice of a man out there who had come by the church, and I walked out and introduced myself to him, and we chatted small talk, and finally, well, let me tell you who it was. It was Guy Pico. Y'all know the name, Guy Pico? Nod your head if you remember Guy. Okay, I see some nodding heads. And Guy was there, and I said, how can we help you today? He said, well, I'm here to pay my dues. And he pulled out his checkbook, and he wrote a check, and he handed it to Gene Clements, the secretary of the church at the time. And Guy paid his dues. I went back to my office, and I sat down, and I thought about that. And I said, dues? I said, well, you know, it sounds kind of like the country club, or maybe the Rotary Club, or the Masonic Lodge. And you're just paying your dues. And I thought, gee whiz, I thought the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You know, that we tried to give out of a motivation that God has blessed us and we are grateful, and therefore we should give generously and gladly and joyfully, and trying to think of the highest motivation. But dues? Well, as long as Guy Pico could put one foot in front of another, Guy would come to this church every couple of weeks, and he would come up the stairs, and he would pull out his checkbook, and he would write a check, and he would pay his dues to the church. And I came to appreciate what that meant to Guy and what it should have meant to me. It reminds me that Guy was doing something that he believed was his duty. If he was a part of this church, and if he was going to be a part of this church that was doing God's work, then it was his duty to be a part of it, not only with lip service, but with the giving of his gifts to God. You know, I like giving to causes. There are a lot of reasons I give. I'm a baby boomer, and I guess the reason I most often give is because I'm passionate about a cause, and I believe in it, and I want it to thrive. And that's a good motivation. It's a worthy motivation. But sometimes I work for the work of God's kingdom because I need to, because it's my duty. And I'm a disciple. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's my duty to support the kingdom with my time and my talents and my energy and my service. I owe that to the one who is my Lord. I think some of the things we do as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, we do not because it's thrilling or because it benefits us directly, but we do them because we are servants of the one true God. And that's our motivation. We do our duty. There's no point in our lives when our duty ends until the time that we are called to be with God. We keep doing our duty, just as the slave in the parable of Jesus. We do it because it's right and because it's true. If we take our faith, the smallest amount of faith, and we put it to use for God, it can make a difference in this community and in this church and in this world. And if we realize that faith is something that we are called to just to be about doing our duty day by day, month by month, year by year, then I think in the process of doing one's duty, you also find there is great joy in the accomplishment of that. And that's where the joy of faith comes. May we pray together. Gracious God, we want to be people of faith. We try to be people of faith. We work at being people of faith. Help us, O God, not simply to beg to increase our faith, but help us to better use the faith we already have. And then help us to see what it is that you have called us to do as our duty. And help us to do that for the good of others and for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.